Well, thanks for coming out on a rainy night. Let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis. We're at chapter 11. Past couple of weeks, we've been doing a Q&A on the first 10 chapters of Genesis. I appreciate your questions, and it's always good to dig out God's Word. So we're going to continue now where we left off. We are now starting into chapter 11. So turn there in your Bibles. And for those of you who might need a Bible, the ushers have Bibles to hand out. So raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible this evening. It's Genesis. It's Wednesday. All right. See, when we study the Bible all the way through, sometimes I'm in different places, and it's like we're at the bookends. We're doing Genesis on Wednesday nights. We're doing Revelation on the weekends. So I kind of go back and forth in my head. All right. Let's pray for me. Lord, thank you for this time in your house tonight on this rainy evening, Lord. We just love you. We thank you for who you are. Bless now this time in your word. We commit our Bible study to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Well, we come to a very important part of the Bible because it brings us to the place where idolatry is introduced in the human race. Really, in some ways, the Bible is the tale of two cities. It's about Jerusalem, and it's about Babylon. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Babylon, we will see in a moment, is the city of confusion. That's where Babel, the Tower of Babel, was built. And Babylon is mentioned much throughout the Bible. In fact, again, the tale of two cities. Here you have Jerusalem, the city of peace, Babylon, the city of confusion. And they again appear not only throughout the Bible, but in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. Jerusalem is called the holy city. In Revelation chapter 17, Babylon is referred to as the great prostitute, the mother of all prostitutes, because it is here that people committed, if you will, spiritual adultery. And that's why Babylon is referred to as the mother of all prostitutes, the great harlot in the book of Revelation, because we see Babylon here in Genesis chapter 11 as the place where idolatry began with the worship of the starry hosts, with the worship of the stars and the sun and the moon. And so Babylon becomes the center for idolatry. It's kind of the capital and the origination of all false religions, and idolatry stems from this place. Now, just by way of quick reminder, in chapter 10 of Genesis, we are introduced to a guy by the name of Nimrod, who was the son of Cush. And in Genesis 10, verse 9, it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And when you study the context and that language of the Hebrew, it doesn't just indicate that he probably hunted animals like a valiant guy, but it is a statement about his desire to be in charge and to be in control and to rule as this mighty hunter. So he was a man who was esteemed, but not in a good way. He's a mighty hunter, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10 of Genesis 10 says, the first centers of his kingdom were, first city, Babylon. And so Nimrod is the builder of Babylon. Now, when you study some of the ancient religions and you study some of the pagan idolatry historically, Nimrod is referred to in Scripture later, deified as Marduk. And he has this union with, based on pagan history, he has this union with a woman by the name of Semiramis. And between the two of them, they have a child named Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, because the people of Israel were worshiping Tammuz as one of the false gods of Babylon. So you see that the origin of ancient idolatry is coming to this place that we're about to read here in Genesis chapter 11. And so this is what it tells us. Verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. We're going to read here how the languages are divided, but before they're divided, everybody spoke one single language. Of course, it was English. We like to think, but reality is, It was probably Hebrew. And the reason is because when you look back, take a quick glance to chapter 5. Remember, there was a list of names in chapter 5 from Adam to Noah, the genealogical record of Adam to Noah. And what you have here are Hebrew names. Again, when you look at verse 15 of Genesis 5, it talks about Mahalalel. Well, Mahalalel is a name that is derived from two Hebrew words, Mahalal, meaning blessed or praised, and El, meaning God. God be blessed, God be praised. Methuselah is mentioned in verse 21 from two words, Muth, meaning death, and Shalach, meaning to bring. And so you have Hebrew names all through Genesis chapter 5 prior to the flood. And so by the time you get here to Genesis chapter 11, if you got Hebrew names in chapter 5, not just the Bible was written originally in Hebrew in the Old Testament, but these are actual literal names with Hebrew derivation. It's possible that Hebrew was the single language spoken by all people in Genesis 11, verse 1. But verse 2, back here in Genesis 11, verse 2, it says, "As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." Now, maps might be confusing to you or helpful to you. They're helpful to me. So the idea is that the plain of Shinar is otherwise known as the ancient region of Babylonia. We're talking about the land between two rivers. Now, it says that they moved eastward. Remember that the ark settled in the Ararat Mountains. So we're talking northeastern Turkey, which is the place of the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And so they start to move eastward, kind of southeastward along this plain of Shinar. Well, the region that we're talking about, the plain of Shinar, is basically this shaded area right in through here, because it is the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. The Greeks called this region Mesopotamia, which basically translates the land between two rivers. The two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. So basically what happened is, as Noah and his family began to repopulate the earth, they simply followed the region of the plain valley between these two river areas. And so mankind in chapter 11 is basically settling in this region known as the ancient term, the plain of Shinar. We're talking Babylonia, we're talking Mesopotamia. So this is that region in which they are settling. And it says in verse 3, "They said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar." Circle that word tar. It's bitumen. And the Rockefeller family read this in Scripture and decided that tar or bitumen means that there must be oil reserves in the region of Babylonia. And so they went digging, and that's where they made their wealth. And they got it right out of the Bible. Tar for mortar. So this is an oily residue that was used as the substance for the mortar between the bricks. Verse 4 says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, notice what's happening here. We have two things that are happening. Number one, we have the beginning of starry adoration, because they're building this, what it says is a tower. It's more like a temple, probably more like this. This is a picture of a rendering of an ancient ziggurat. Now, we have record of it. Herodotus, the Greek historian, described one ziggurat that stood over 700 feet tall. It was kind of a, you know, a winding staircase that made its way to the pinnacle or the summit of this ziggurat, and it had this opening in the top because they were trying to make it as high as they could. Why? So that they could worship the starry host. This is where the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars started to take place, right here in Babel. And they'd go up to the summit. It would be the place where they would begin to worship. They'd look out over the stars at night and over the sun and the moon, and they'd begin to worship the various, they would begin to name. Now, look, you know, this is the whole problem behind the worship of the constellations. It's okay to study the constellations, but to begin to worship them, the whole zodiac stuff, it's a very dangerous thing because it has its roots in occult practices, astrology, that not just the study of the stars, but the worship. We're talking the kind of zodiac astrology where people are engrossed in the sun, moon, and stars. I mean, you look at Egyptian history, they even believed that Pharaoh was the reincarnation of the sun god, Ra. And so it began to be a preponderance of worship among ancient cultures where they were just worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. The moon god was known by the ancient dialect as, this is, seems funny, but known as Sin, S-I-N. That's the way they would pronounce it and spell it. That moon god got captured among the ancient Arabs who worshipped 360 gods. Muhammad decided that the singular god, who was the supreme god, translated in Arabic as Allah, was the moon god. When you study the ancient religions, and you look at the root of Islam, you can trace it all the way back to the singular. Muhammad was not popular among the Arab culture because he determined that there should only be one God instead of 360. Islam is a monotheistic religion because they believe in a singular God, but they do not believe in the same God that we believe in. They believe in a God who was the singular God among 360 gods, and he chose the moon god, Sin, to worship. Look at the crescent, moon, and star. That's the symbol behind Islam, because the roots of it are in ancient Babylon. And so what we have here is this ziggurat. They're beginning to pull all this together. They're building these temples, these towers, unto the starry host. And so these two things they have going in a wrong direction. One is the worship of stars, starry adoration. The second thing is self-exaltation. They were making man the center of their lives. Notice the language there. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for, well, not God, but for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, why was that a concern for them? We don't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth because they were wanting to maintain their own culture and their own exaltation and the worship of the starry hosts. It was in direct defiance to the command of God to go abroad and to make his name known. Go back to chapter 9 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. After the floodwaters receded, Noah and his family get off the ark. In Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and,'" underline it, "'fill the earth.'" Fill the earth. And by the way, God was only repeating what he had told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, verse 28. It was God's desire that man should populate the earth and spread out among the earth so that his name could be made known abroad, so that he could be glorified across the whole face of the earth. Back in Genesis 11 now, when man decided we're going to build this tower, we're going to worship the starry host, we're going to make ourselves the center of our worship, the center of our universe, and we're going to stay huddled together right here. They are defying in every way what God wanted. God was the only one who should be worshipped, not the starry hosts. And they were supposed to spread out and fill the earth and subdue it to make his name known wherever they would go. And they were defying God. And so here they are, just together now, making this tower and worshiping the Lord, worshiping the starry host in defiance of the Lord. And so verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" Oh, by the way, I've heard some, you know, wacky Bible teachers take that verse and make it out to be that, you see, if we really are tuned into God, then we can do anything that he can do. That's just a little ridiculous. What he's saying here is that God says nothing will be impossible to them in carrying out this unity of occult worship. So he's talking about, he needs to intercede because man has now unified around this occult practice. And obviously Satan is inspiring them in all of this because they're moving away from God and they're moving towards themselves and the worship of the starry hosts. And so God is wanting to disrupt this. And so verse 7, the Lord's still speaking here, come let us go down, circle the word us, another reference to the Trinity, just like we see back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, single God, three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And so there you have Babel. And you might notice some of your footnotes then translated as Babylon, because Babylon, the city, is derived from that ancient word Babel. Now, ancient Babylon is located, because we know where the archaeological remnants of the ancient city of Babylon are. Saddam Hussein was doing his, making great effort, spending millions of dollars to try to rebuild ancient Babylon before he kind of got hanged. And but ancient Babylon, located about 60 miles south of Baghdad. Alexander the Great died there, by the way, in 322 BC in ancient Babylon. And so here you have Babylon. And this is the place for the origin of all astrology and occult practices. Now, I made mention during the Q&A session that this is where not only language was divided, but we begin to see ultimately that race became divided by the fact that the world is still one landmass at this point. We're going to see, when we read further into chapter 11, the mention of Peleg, and chapter 10 told us that the world was divided, the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. So at the time that language is confused, there's still a singular landmass. When God confuses language, and the Bible doesn't explain how that process happened. I mean, maybe it was something that, you know, just that God did within brains to confuse language. Can you imagine this moment, though? I mean, you're all speaking, you know, the same language. Hey, how's it going? Hey, what are you going to do? Hey, let's make some more bricks. Hey, you want to worship the star today? Yeah, let's go worship some stars. Hey, yeah, then all of a sudden, blah, 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 blah. And you're like, what? Blah, 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 blah. What's happened to you? And I don't understand. And all of a sudden, now, can you imagine the great confusion? Now, today, by the way, linguistics say there are about 3,000 different languages. 3,000 different languages. When you talk about confusion, all of a sudden now, they don't know what anybody's saying. You know, obviously, that can even happen if you speak the same language, right? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. You can be speaking the same language, be, you know, and have no idea what the other person is saying. Language is a funny thing, right? It's a funny thing. In English, you know, when we say flat, we're talking about a flat tire. If you say that in Britain, you're talking about an apartment, right? Oh, I could go in all different directions with this. Maybe I shouldn't. All right. My sanctification filter will not let it through. All right, so let's just move on. But where was I? Where was I before I got myself distracted? Oh, the races, right. Okay, thank you. So now as a result, you have people who are going to naturally congregate based on similar language. So you're gonna begin to find people who speak yours. Oh, okay, good, you speak my language. So now people are going to congregate. They're going to begin to live within their own units of language. As a result, you have instantly divided, if you will, the gene pool. You have isolated, you have split off certain aspects of the gene pool based on language. And as a result, then, people within a language group will tend to repopulate within that language group. And so there's going to be a dominant and recessive gene within each language pool. And thus, then, you begin to have all the various races, which was all ultimately within the DNA gene anyway. It was all within the human genome, but it just began to become more predominant based on the certain language groups. And then the earth divides, and now you have cultures and races and languages completely divided in different territories around the world. So, you know, the Bible explains all this for us, and it's beautiful the way that God gives us instruction about all this right here in His Word. But now let's read on in verse 10, because it gives this account of the record from Shem to Abraham. Now, again, remember, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, the reason why we're going to look at mainly the line of Shem is because we're going to see now the Shemites or the Semitic people. And this is important because not only are we going to be introduced to basically what happens to be the Arab people, but we're going to also be introduced to the Semitic people, to the Jewish race, to the Israelites. Now, I've thrown up this chart for you, and I don't know if it'll be helpful or more confusing to you, but as we're going to read through this record, you know, note with me how some of this began to separate naturally here by virtue of the sons of Shem. We're going to read, when we go down this genealogical record, one by the name of Eber. Eber is the one from which the term Hebrew is derived. And Eber is going to eventually, five generations later, he's going to eventually, it'll come to Terah, who was the father of Abraham. Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. From Haran comes Lot, and then you have from Lot, Moab, and Ammon. And from Abraham, you have Isaac and Ishmael. And from Isaac, you have Jacob and Esau. And from the line of Jacob, you have the Israelites. But basically, the rest within the descendants of Eber, and you have there on the screen Esau, Ishmael, Moab, and Ammon, make up the Arab people. Now, the Persians are not Arabs. Iranians are not of the Semitic people. They are not of, well, I mean, they are of the Semitic people because they are of the sons of Shem, of Elam, but not of Eber. But they are not Arabs. Persians are not Arabs because Arabs were made up of the descendants of Terah. So it might get a little confusing, but as we read through this, note with me that Genesis 1 through 11 is covering 2,000 years. Genesis 1 through 11 is covering 2,000 years. By the time we get to Abraham at the end of this genealogical record here in Genesis 11, we've covered 2,000 years. And then the Bible really slows down. Because from Genesis 12 throughout the rest of the Bible, it covers 2,000 years. So first 11 chapters, 2,000 years, the rest of the Bible from Abraham to Christ, about 2,000 years. So here we go. Genesis 11, verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. Now, by the way, note that. Shem is 100 years old when he has Arphaxad. And it says it was 2 years after the flood. Well, we know that that they were on the ark for a year. Now it's 2 years after the flood, which means that when Shem boarded the ark with his father Noah, he was 97. I mean, sometimes when we think about the whole Bible story and Noah, and he's got his kids, you know, and they're probably in their 20s with their wives, you know. No, he's 97 years old, but he's going to live to be 600, so he's still a pretty, you know, kind of a spring chicken here or a spring rooster. And so here he is. He's 100 years old, and he becomes the father of Arphaxad. Verse 11, and after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, in other words, 500 years more, and had other sons and daughters. So he lives to be 600. And you're going to see that the longevity begins to decline here, because now sin has entered the human race. You have other, I'm sure, you know, environmental factors in the longevity of life. It's not the tropical climate anymore. You can live a long time in Bermuda, not so well when it's the Arctic, right? And so it's kind of that kind of a shift for them environmentally. And so, but the sin nature too is going to be what ultimately reaps the consequences and why we don't have such a long life anymore. But Shem here, living to 600, by the time we get to the end of the record with Abraham, Shem outlives Abraham by 35 years. All right, so verse 12. When Arphaxad lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. Now, this is the guy that is important, Eber. And he became the and after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, this is the Peleg during which his lifetime the earth was divided. So we have the continental drift during the days of Peleg. Now, when you add up these years, notice when you start with 2 years after the flood, Shem, and then you start adding up when his son had a boy when he was 35, and then Shelah had a son when he was 30, and then Eber had. When you start adding up all these different years, you can begin to calculate how long we are from the flood. So we start out with Shem, we're only 2 years off of the flood. And then with every generation, it gives us the list of how old they were, and so you can begin to add up. And you find that when Peleg is born, it's now 101 years after the flood. It's 101 years after the flood. He lives to be 239 years, which means that anywhere between 101 years after the flood and 340 years after the flood, the continents divide. So it happens during his lifetime. And verse 20, when Reu lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. Now this is the father of Abraham. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram. This is later known as Abraham. And he also had two more sons, Nahor and Haran. This is the account of Terah. All right, now, couple of other footnotes here in this record. When you do the math, you can go home and check me on all this, but this is good stuff. I already mentioned to you that Shem outlived Abraham by 35 years. Abraham was 58 when Noah died. So Noah is still alive at the time of Abraham because Noah lives to be 950 years. The Bible says that he was 600 years when he got onto the ark, and after the flood, he lived another 350 years. Well, Abraham only lives 175 years. So by the time you do the genealogical record, Noah is living 350 years after the flood, and so he is still alive when Abraham is born. Noah is 58 years old, Noah dies when Abraham is 58 years old. All right, so now that I've totally confused you, let me move on and confuse you some more. Verse 27, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. All right, let me go back to the map. Let me circle Ur for you. It's down at the lower left of your screen, right above the Persian Gulf. It is situated on the Euphrates River, and this is an important city. And in fact, this I found interesting, reading up on some of the archaeological digs on the ancient city of Ur. Again, when we're reading about this, you know, we're talking about Abraham, which is basically 2000 BC. We probably think to ourselves, you know, a bunch of Neanderthals, you know, who don't really know much about anything. And in fact, archaeological digs have discovered that this is a very advanced society, very sophisticated. Let me just read a little bit of this to you. I think maybe this will be interesting to you. In 1922, Dr. C.I. Woolley, field director for the Joint Expedition of the British Museum and the University of Pennsylvania Museums, took up the work at Ur. He worked for 12 seasons during the 4 or 5 months when the weather permitted with 200 workmen under him. And he was the first one to really excavate the ancient city of Ur. Dr. Woolley discovered that Chaldea at that time, which is another ancient name for the region of Babylonia, was a rich agricultural district. Ur was a manufacturing city of busy looms, factories, and shops where skillful artisans produced a wide variety of clothing, household articles, metal utensils, jewelry, and numerous musical instruments, harps, lyres, flutes. At that time, music was regarded as a health and life-giving art. The streets of Ur were named and some of them were paved. There was a sewage system. The walls of the city have been traced for 2.5 miles. The wall was 80 feet high and 70 feet wide, made of adobe brick. The houses were built with only a door on the street side. The houses were built around a paved central court, and there were large houses containing from 13 to 22 rooms each. The first story was built of burnt brick, and the second story of adobe brick, and then this was plastered and whitewashed. The stairs to the upper floor went up from the central court. Behind the stairs was the bathroom. Each house had a library with books containing their genealogies. Hymn books were found here as well as in the temples. There were archaeologists among the people also, for copies of inscriptions on and in old buildings were found. The people wrote with a stylus on tablets of moist clay that when dried and baked, the tablets became almost imperishable. So we have a complete record of their life. In the time of Abraham and centuries before his day, Ur had ceased to be the political capital but was the religious capital. Keep that in mind. Ur was a city of libraries, schools, art museums, and all the refinements known to human society. There was no illiteracy in Ur. In the time of Abraham, every man, woman, and child over 7 was compelled to learn to read and write. Society was so constituted in its everyday activities that such knowledge and skills were necessary. The school books consisted of texts in mathematics, astronomy, history, and medicine. There were grammars with the full conjugation of verbs in 2 languages, Sumerian and Hebrew. There were even forms for extracting both square and cube roots. And on it goes. This has all been discovered by archaeological artifacts. And so this is a very advanced society, and it was very cultured in every way, and it was the center for religion. Now, the ancient area, the plain of Shinar, ancient Babylonia, was divided into 2 segments. The northern area became known as Assyria, with the capital city being Nineveh. The southern area became known more as Babylonia, and their capital city was Babylon, Babel. Ur, which is this ancient city from which Abraham comes, is a place that is steeped in idolatry, just like the whole region. Now remember that God here is going to call Abram to come out of Ur, and he's going to tell him to go to Canaan, to go to the promised land, to the land of Israel, named Canaan at the time, after the Canaanites who possessed the land and the people that they were supposed to dispossess from the land. But Joshua makes it clear that Abraham was a worshiper of false gods, because in Joshua chapter 24, you can just listen, I'll turn to it. In Joshua chapter 24, when he takes the people into the promised land, he says to them, Joshua 24:2, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, meaning the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. Makes it clear. And so we have here this record of Abraham living in Ur, and the rest of the Old Testament tells us that they were worshiping false gods. In fact, I think also in Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he recalls their own Jewish history, and he said, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, which is ancient Babylon. Basically, we're talking, obviously, you can tell, Iraq. Before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So there he is living here in Ur with his dad and his brothers. His brother dies there in Ur. And verse 29 says, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Her name's going to get changed later to Sarah. But I want you to make a note in the margin of your Bible, Genesis 20, verse 12, because it tells us that Sarai, don't get grossed out, was his half-sister. Now again, this is before the Levitical law. So he marries his half-sister, trying to keep it all in the family, if you will. And boy, I'm really restraining myself tonight. You would be proud to know what I'm restraining. You'd commend me later. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And we're going to find out in chapter 12 why they started to move. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, let me just show you the map here. So now we have Haran up to the north, and they're going to move from Ur to Haran. Again, probably just following the natural, you know, the Euphrates River and kind of the valley there up to Haran. They're going to make the jog over later to down to Canaan, specifically to Shechem. The distance from Ur to Haran, about 800 miles, and then from Haran to Canaan, about 600 miles. So they got a total of at least 1,400 miles that they are journeying without, obviously, modern transportation. They're going to end up staying in Haran for somewhere around 25 years, to the best that we can tell. They should not have stayed there. In fact, when we come to God telling Abraham to leave Ur and to leave his gods, God also says, leave your family. But dad goes with him. So let's read on into chapter 12. We'll see how far we can get and just have a few more minutes left tonight. But we'll see what happens here. So Terah, chapter 11, verse 32, ends by telling us that Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. When daddy dies, Abraham's finally going to obey God. And he's going to begin to move. Look into chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, had said, so now we're getting a perspective on the story. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Joshua 24, 2 adds, and your gods. And go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now you have to remember here, there are no Jewish people. There are no, quote, Israelites. They're just heathens now. Abraham is this heathen Gentile. He is a worshiper of false gods. He's the worshiper of the gods of his father, Terah. They're living here along the Euphrates in Ur, and God appears to him. God just in his providence decides to select this pagan Gentile to be his man. And out of Abraham will come the Messiah. Out of his seed will come the Jewish race, the nation of Israel, and Messiah will come through that Jewish race. Now, in addition, we'll see the story as it unfolds. Most of you know this, that Abraham rushes God's plan, sleeps with Hagar, has Ishmael, and now we have what we call the Middle East conflict. All right? It was never God's prerogative. It was never God's wish that he should have moved along God's plan. And how many, I don't want to show a hands, how many can relate to this idea? When you try to help God along or interfere with what he says you are to do, you make a mess for yourself. And that's what's going to happen here in the end. But ultimately, God's going to be faithful to his word, and he's going to bless all the seed of Abraham. The Arab people are a blessed people. They are still descendants of Abraham. You know, we have to be careful that we are guarded in any kind of prejudice when we begin to think about, obviously, the destruction of Islam. It's a false religion. It has done horrible damage in many ways. But we have to be careful to realize that, and by the way, there are more non-Arabs who are Muslims than there are Arabs who are Muslims. But in all of our dialogue about Islam and Judaism and Christianity, we have to be careful, though, that you know we don't have prejudice towards a whole select group of people. Jesus died for all. He loves Arabs. He loves Muslims. He loves Jews. He loves heathens. He loves Hindus. He loves everybody. There's one way to be saved. But that invitation through Jesus is for anybody who wants to receive and believe. And so the children of Abraham are all blessed. But God determined that out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should come Messiah, and that is Jesus. And he was a Savior who died for all people, all races, all people. And so Abraham here is going to leave Ur, and he's going to obey God. God appears to him, and when you look at the account as Stephen gives it in Acts chapter 7, apparently God appears to him twice. One, when he's living in Ur, and again when he's living in Haran. Because they park it there in Haran. God had said to him to leave your father's household there in verse 1 of chapter 12 and go to the land I will show you. But yet he's carting along Terah. He's bringing his father's household. And so they settle in Haran, and they probably spend 25 years there in disobedience to God. And it's interesting to note that when Terah dies in Haran, that's when Abraham starts to move towards Canaan. Sometimes people, especially family, will be your biggest hindrance to obeying God. Because you love people and you don't want to disappoint people and you don't want to let them down and you don't, you know, and you don't want to cause family division. And so a lot of times we do things in disobedience to God because we want to please people. We end up sometimes being man pleasers instead of God pleasers. I think it's no coincidence that what finally got Abraham moving in God's direction was the death of his father. His dad was holding him back. Now, I don't mean to sound disingenuous towards loved ones and family, but I'm simply stating the reality is that Abraham didn't obey God. He brought his dad with him, and his dad began to have an influence upon him that obviously Abraham didn't want to disappoint. And obviously, you know, I mean, this is all new to Abraham. God appears to you. You're like, wow, you are the true and living God, the only God, and I should follow you. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's known in the scripture as a righteous man, but it was because he believed God. But along the way, he wasn't always so righteous. We're going to see later in chapter 12 next week that he's a liar as well. But God will take all of us where we are and use us for his glory. Can you say amen to that? And so Abraham's no different than we. He has feet of clay like we do. So he's an imperfect man who's trying to, you know, get his footing in following God. But I'm just saying this to make us aware that sometimes one of the greatest hindrances in us really going full steam ahead with God is because sometimes we're too afraid of what people will think. And we're too interested in pleasing people and pleasing our peers and pleasing our coworkers and pleasing our parents or pleasing our kids or pleasing our spouse. And, you know, there's you know, room for all of that. We should obviously be considerate towards each other and loving towards each other. But when you look at the way that Abraham really became obedient to God after his dad died, I think it's pretty clear that what was holding him back was he was too busy pleasing dad instead of pleasing God. And so the Lord makes this great promise to him, that I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Why? Because ultimately Messiah will come from the seed of Abraham. And all people on earth will be blessed through Messiah when we put our faith and trust in him. This is a promise particularly to the Semitic people and particularly to the Jewish race. That's why he who blesses Israel will be blessed. He who curses the Jews will be cursed. And so there is this strong promise that God has attached to the people of Israel through the seed of Abraham. And we must be very respectful of this. So when we see things as we see right now with all of this unraveling in the Middle East and all that's happening now in Yemen and of late in Syria, things are going crazy in Syria. They're going crazy in Yemen. And in Libya, of course, and we know what's happening in these regions. In Jordan now, things are being, you know, tamped down because there's this uprising. And we see this little country of Israel surrounded by all of this uprising. You know, a little country smaller than the state of New Jersey. And there it is amongst all of this volatility. And it's important for us to remember that the Bible says, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and that God has an ultimate plan for the nation of Israel. But that when we realize that the Messiah came from the seed of Abraham, that he's a Jew born among Jews, that we've been engrafted into the vine, that we can appreciate, those of us who believe in Jesus as Messiah, that truly our lives are blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so read ahead. We'll pick it up there next week. We get into this whole thing with Abraham as we read through Genesis. And let's, for tonight, just pause there and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your blessing through the seed of Abraham, that ultimate seed, the Messiah, Jesus, that everybody can be saved. Anyone can be saved. It's an invitation open to all who believe and receive faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, even for those who are here tonight who may not know you in a personal way, that they would open their heart to trust you as Lord and Savior. That we see this record preserved in Scripture, that we get an understanding of Noah and Abraham and the seed of Abraham and and the people of Israel and how it all comes together in one beautiful redemptive plan that you put in place before the creation of the world. You purposed to send your Son to die for us because you love us, Lord. And we thank you for the promise of that eternal blessing, that eternal reward through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Abraham, though a man with faults like ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you use imperfect people to accomplish your ultimate purposes. Continue, Lord, to minister your word to our hearts as we leave here tonight. And I thank you for this time we've had to share in your word together. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless y'all. We'll see you this weekend.